If you turn once again to John chapter 17, we continue our study of this portion of John's Gospel, the high priestly prayer, as part of our whole larger study of the entirety of this Gospel. And as you're turning there, it's always helpful to remind yourself, even as you reflect on this high priestly prayer, to remember the circumstances surrounding the moments that Jesus uttered this prayer. He was hours away from being betrayed, arrested, and brought before Pilate. And even in the midst of that, Christ prays. A lesson for us all. But John chapter 17, we'll be looking at verses 20 through 23 this morning. I'll read once again the whole of Christ's prayer for the overall context and for our blessing and growth in grace. Hear now the words of our Savior. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. One of the things that I witnessed through the years, back in the days when I was in what you might call the workforce, is this emphasis in the corporate setting that trickled down into the classroom or the teachers and to other types of places of employment, this idea of teamwork. We're all in this together. And so everybody does their part. We're all one. We're all on the same team. And that has its place. We like the idea of all together having a common goal. Unity, in other words. And that is a noble and important goal for the church as well. Unity. There is, after all, one body of Christ. Not two, not 30,000. One. And yet, sadly, there is so much disunity in the church. And I'm not even talking about the question of different denominations. There's just much disunity and angst. And yet we know that unity in the church, unity among God's people, is significantly important. Why? Because Christ prays for it. And whatever it is that Christ prays for, we ought to take seriously. We are in the high priestly prayer, as we have been for some weeks, as we make our way through it. And you may remember the very basic structure, basic parts, there are three. You've got in verses 1-5, Christ praying for himself and his work and the fact that he glorifies the Father and the Father glorifies him. In verses 6-19, some may say this actually starts at verse 9. I'm not going to quibble too much about that. But in verses 6-19, it seems now Jesus moves on and prays specifically for his disciples. And though it is his disciples that are there before him, the 11 of whom he washed their feet, there were, as we saw, many things that still even apply to us. And there is a kind of trickle-down effect, if you will. There is even in what we see today. As we move into verse 20 and to the conclusion of the prayer, what we see then is Christ shifting his focus of his prayer on all believers. All believers. That they all have this in common. And one of these key things is this question of unity among all true believers. What I hope to show really just stresses that point, that Christ's prayer demonstrates his desire for unity in God's kingdom. Christ's prayer demonstrates his desire for unity in God's kingdom. I'm going to look at this under two headings. First of all, unity and faith. And then secondly, unity and glory. And truth be told, there's a lot of overlap here. But first of all, unity and faith. Look again at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Those who will believe. And so here we see this shift in Christ's prayer from his 11 disciples, his 11 apostles, to all who would believe. Now, this is unquestionably one of those cases where an Arminian all is in play. Now, when I say that, we need to be careful. It's not each and every person. It's each and every person who believes. It is comprehensive of all that will believe. Christ leaves no one out. And all those who believe are the ones that the Father has given him. All those that the Son dies for. all those that the Spirit applies the redemption that Christ purchases for them. All of these. And it's all those who believe, all those who put their trust in Christ alone for salvation. That's who we're talking about. As before, Christ is not praying for all men everywhere. He is praying for all those who are His. He intercedes only for those who are His. Another subtle proof text for what's known as the doctrine of limited atonement. He intercedes only on behalf of His church, His kingdom, His people. But notice how it is. In the midst of this, it's almost parenthetical. They believe in me through their word. Now, first of all, there, that pronoun, is referring back to the 11 disciples, the apostles. And then, of course, afterwards, the apostle Paul, after he is converted and sent by God. That's whose word is what is coming to cause belief in all people throughout the ages. They believe in Christ through the Word. And so even here, just taking a step back, we understand that Christ recognizes that ordinarily people come to believe in Him through the Word. Through the Word. This is why in Reformed churches we have such a stress on the reading and preaching of the Word. Because we understand, we see in Scripture time and time again the importance that Christ Himself places on preaching. We see even in the beginning, roughly the beginning of Mark's Gospel, when He wants to tell His disciples, we need to go up to other towns so that I may preach, because this is why I came. We see the Apostle Paul to Timothy, preach the Word. Ordinarily, people come to faith in Christ through the ministry of the Word given to the apostles. And see, that's a key point. Though here, you take this verse in isolation, it almost sounds like it is the Word of the apostles. But it's not. It becomes theirs. But whose word is it ultimately? In one sense, it's not even Christ's word, but it is. It's the word that the Father gave to Christ that He ministered here on earth. Now Christ has given it to them. It is the Word of God. People come to faith in Christ through the Word of God. The Son being the great prophet who reveals to us the will of God for our salvation. And it's the Spirit who brings to bear that word in the hearts that they may believe. You think about this truth. You can just work backward and see to it. You think back in verse 17 when Christ prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You go back to verse 14. And there you see, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You can keep going backwards. The pattern is the same. The Father gives the Son all that He is to say. The Son then gives it to the disciples, and it becomes their word. And by implication, as the apostles have unfolded Christ's word and given to us the canon of Scripture and passed on that word through His ordained ministers, it becomes your word as well. But you need to understand that it is ultimately comes from God Himself. It is God's word. It is the word of Christ that the Father gave to Him that is passed down through ordained men. And that's why at the end of the day, as we think about God's Word, and we think about the preaching of the Word and the ministry of the Word, that preaching, that ministry is always declarative of what God Himself says. And that's why, insofar as whoever it is that preaches here before you, insofar as that man is unpacking the Word of God, and what he says is consonant with the Word, it is to be received as God's Word. Anything else you can ignore. Actually, I go one step further. Anything else you should ignore. You must ignore. It is the Word of God that brings belief, ordinarily through the ministry of the Word. It is the reading and especially the preaching of the Word that convinces and converts sinners. And then, of course, builds them up in holiness and comfort through faith. It is through the Word of God. But for what purpose? Why is Christ praying for all those who would believe? All those who would believe through the ministry of the Word. And that's where we come in verse 21. That they may all be one. That they may all be one. This becomes the main petition of this portion of the prayer. That they may all be one. Notice it's all, not some. All of us are one. We all make up one body. This is why the Apostle Paul, both in Romans and in his first letter to the Corinthians, stresses the importance that there are no parts of the body that are useless. All of us. Yeah, but I just feel like a small toe. I'm just there. I don't do much. Or maybe just a pinky. Well, you know what happens when you stub your little toe? Your whole body feels it. It's there. It serves its purpose. You are a part of the church of Christ to serve the purpose of glorifying God and edifying the rest of the body. There are no parts that are wasted. All of us. And so all of us are to be one. Christ's prayer is that we are all one. Isn't it fascinating that Christ prays for the unity of all believers? He just got done talking about the reality. Even in this prayer, he got done speaking of the reality that the world hates his disciples. But he doesn't just hear concern himself with their protection. We did see that earlier, specifically as it dealt with the apostles. But for all believers, Christ's number one concern as he begins to pray for them is their unity. It seems many Christians today want to emphasize what separates us. And that's unfortunate. And how ironic this is. So here we are, a congregation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a denomination that separated itself from the Northern Presbyterian Church in 1936. Was that act an act of disunity? Some would argue, yes. But I guess the question is, what do we mean by unity? That's really what this boils down to. What do we mean by unity? You see, some would have you say we need to put aside many things. Doctrine divides. So let's not talk about the minutiae of doctrine because doctrine divides. Well, the truth of the matter is it's false doctrine that divides. True doctrine, true spiritual doctrine as found in the Word actually unites. But more to the point, well, what do we do about various differences of opinion on certain aspects of doctrine? Even among our own Reformed camp, things like eschatology, the doctrine of end times, amillennial, postmillennial. There's even a few in our denomination who hold to what's known as historic premill. What do we do about those kinds of differences? I think the important thing to remember, when we're speaking of the unity of all believers, and there are times where I hate this expression, but it is useful, that we need to truly be unified in the essentials. Unfortunately, what usually happens is that there are people that think they hear the essentials, we're unified. Well, whatever's not essential, let's just jettison it all. That's not what we should be doing. But let's focus on what some of these essentials are. The triune God. The virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The reality that God, or that Christ Himself, is both God and man. That Christ died and actually made an atonement for our sins. That He was the substitute for His people. He died in their place. These are some of the essentials. The resurrection. There are actually professing Christians out there who try to say, well, the resurrection, it doesn't really matter. If Christ rose from the dead, not a big deal. There's no hope apart from it. These are the essentials. Everything else, while secondary, is still important because they are things that are commanded. We get into debates. I've been in one or two myself about, say, baptism. And you discuss, who is it that is a rightful recipient of baptism? But I can tell you, and some of you have heard me say this, and I reiterate it again, though I disagree and believe the children of believers ought to be baptized, ought to receive the covenant sign of baptism, nevertheless, those who hold to credo baptism, I can easily lock arms with and call them a brother in Christ. Many of them do the same. That's just one example. And yet both of us can still say the question of baptism is an important one. Because baptism is commanded. But unity has to do with the reality that we are one under one head in one kingdom. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that, of course, means that if Christ is praying for our unity, brothers and sisters, that ought to be something that we pray for as well. And how sad it is when people decide to leave a church for such inconsequential things. Most of the time, and this is just my own observations, through the numerous churches and presbytery meetings that I've been to, and you hear about people leaving churches, it's because something was said that rubbed somebody the wrong way. That person confronted me and told me I was sinning in doing this. Now, maybe it was too far. Who knows? But it becomes a bit of a concern when that seems to be a common thread. We need to not only pray for the unity of the church as Christ prays, we need to do everything we can to maintain, as Paul says, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We also need to be careful. We talked about some of those essential key doctrines, apart from which there is no real Christianity. But we also need to be careful that we understand it is not unity at all cost. It is not peace at all costs. We do not give up truth in order to be unified. When that happens, every sermon becomes little more than, well, Jesus loves you and He's going to make you feel better. Because you can't get into anything else because that will offend somebody. It is never unity or peace at the expense of truth. It's actually the truth that brings unity and helps foster peace. That's the thing, that they may be one. And notice, as the guide to this, as it were, the example to this, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Just as, or in as much as. And I was just reflecting on this, and it hit me yesterday, that Jesus here in this short portion is extremely detailed. He says so much in just this short clause. All he had to just say was, even as you and I are one. He does that a little bit later, but he spells that out in detail. You're in me, I'm in you. That union of Father and Son. And then shifts back to the petition again and reflects on us. That they, meaning us, would be there in them and they in us. All of this points to the reality of what we would call our doctrine of union with Christ. But even as we reflect on that key doctrine, we focus on Christ and union with Christ because he is the mediator who is both God and man. But even as we reflect on this concept of being united to Christ by faith, we need to understand that as Christ and the Father are united, so we will be too. We're also united to the Father because of our union with Christ. And because the Spirit dwelled in Christ above measure, came upon Christ beyond measure, we're united to the Spirit as well. We are united to the triune God. We also understand this from that the Spirit has been poured out and now dwells where? In us. He is the earnest, the down payment of that which is to come. The third person of the Trinity is the down payment. That's a marvelous thought. But we are united to Christ. We are united to the Father, and then, of course, also to the Holy Spirit. That they, meaning all of us, may be in us, that is, the triune God, and notice, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Part of the purpose of our unity is not only to reflect the unity of the Godhead, to reflect the union that we have with Christ, but also to demonstrate to the world that they may recognize and know that the Father sent the Son. And everything that we have talked about with respect to the purpose of the Son being sent is encapsulated in that simple statement. The Father sent the Son to minister the word of the gospel to sinners, to be the very means by which the gospel is applied to the hearts of sinners, to be that very sacrifice. Even our unity ought to testify to gospel truth. Christ will actually come back to this in this prayer, even as we move on into verse 22 and 23. But suffice to say, our unity is an example of demonstrating the truth of the gospel. Why should we be united? Well, one key reason is to be separated, to foster a spirit of disunity, does dishonor to the gospel of Christ. But striving for unity, striving to be one with brothers and sisters, even those we don't always get along with, just because their personality may rub us a little bit the wrong way, demonstrating unity there shows the world the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died for one kingdom, one church, one people, His body. That's the faith that deals with our unity. We come through faith and are united to Him. Well, this brings us to our second point, unity and glory. Again, verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Now, there is a lot to try to unpack in this simple expression. And there's no way in this short amount of time, as is a typical preacher ploy, to be able to unpack all of this. There are Christological things that relate to what we know as the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Christological complexities here. Because we're dealing with Jesus Christ, who is both God and man, being God the Son throughout all eternity, even as we saw in preceding verses that Jesus Himself prayed in this prayer, speaking of the glory that He had before the foundation of the world, now Jesus is speaking of the glory you have given me. Well, that is clearly an expression of Christ according to His human nature. Of Christ, God the Son, according to His human nature, serving as our mediator. That's the glory that is spoken of here. It's glory upon glory, as it were. But even that is not the best expression, because it almost makes it sound like the glory that Christ had according to His divine nature that He had before the foundation of the world was somehow lacking. That's not the case. But as the mediator, having accomplished all Father had given Him to do in sacrificing of Himself, hanging and dying on a cross in obedience to the Father, a reward for His obedience and His sacrifice is Christ's exaltation and being seated at the right hand. That's the glory that is given to the Son as our mediator. And Christ says something profound. I've given it to them. I've given it to them. That can only happen by virtue of the very union with Christ that He already mentioned in this prayer. If you would turn, for instance, to Romans chapter 8, it's a wonderful passage that brings this out a bit more. I've preached on this text before. I'll start at Romans 8, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Let me just stop there. I know it's mid-verse and mid-sentence. Fellow heirs with Christ. Fellow heirs. It's actually a single word in the Greek. We could actually think of it as joint heirs. Joint heirs, because we are united to Christ. We are heirs with Christ. Continuing, provided we suffer with Him. That also is a single word. Joint suffering by virtue of our union with Christ, that we may also be glorified with Him. Guess what? Same thing. Single word. Joint glory. We do need to understand that it is a glory that is given to us. And it's not identical in the sense that God the Son, being God the Son, has both intrinsic and rewarded glory. Again, things that just boggle the mind. This is not your glory in the sense that it originates from you. It is actually Christ's glory that you share by virtue of your union with Him. This is why union with Christ is such an important doctrine. All of the benefits of Christ's redemption flow out of the reality that we are united to Him vitally, organically. Those two could be used interchangeably, meaning that there is a real living union with Christ, but also mystically, that somehow there's a mystery behind this. Somehow, some way, through faith, we're united to Christ. And as we participate in the sacraments, baptism, even as we talked about the sacraments this morning in Sunday school, baptism signifies union with Christ. You can see this in the beginning of Romans 6. The Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10 speaks of participating in Christ as we partake of the supper. Union with Christ. And the glory that Christ is given is now given to us. We are joint heirs, even though in this life we suffer jointly with Christ, that we may be glorified jointly with Christ. These are things that in joyful awe ought to silence us for a few minutes. To just meditate and soak that truth in. Because of what we were before Christ's intercession. We were sinners. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were as the leopard who could not possibly change his spots. And yet, in love, God sent His Son, so that those who believe, the believing ones, the same ones that Christ prays for here, might be one and united to Him as one. And we would be experiencing all of the benefits of Christ's redemption, including being joint heirs with Him. Christ, as God the Son, is the ultimate heir of the Father. And we're united to the ultimate heir. We all think about, I know all of us do this, you know, when times get a little tough and you have to tighten the belt a bit. I thought this way even as I was going through seminary and living very tightly. You think, boy, wouldn't it be nice to discover you had a rich uncle and then they died and left you their money? Boy, that would make things a whole lot easier. That's nothing. We're joint heirs with Christ. All that Christ inherits as God the Son and our mediator, we are jointly united to Christ and therefore we inherit with Him. That is a thought that staggers the mind, or it should. And Christ Himself prays in this manner, this glory. He's given us this glory through virtue of His work and His substitutionary atonement. And again, that we may be one, even as we are. They may be one, even as we are one. We've already spelled out what it looks like for God the Father and God the Son to be united. But notice in verse 23, he spells it out again. I in them, Christ in us. and the Father in Christ. The logical conclusion here is the Father's in us too. But notice what it says here, that they may become perfectly one. Perfectly one. The word here that's translated perfectly has the idea of bringing to completion. It's related to the word we sometimes hear, telos, the end, the goal, the finishing of something. That we may be completely, totally one. That's the description here. And why? So that the world may know that you sent me. Our unity demonstrates to the world that God the Father sent God the Son to be our Redeemer. But more than that, that God the Father loved us. That God, this is what Jesus says in his prayer, that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. And here it all is. Christ prays for our unity. Christ recognizes clearly that the glory that the Father gives to Him, we jointly share, if you can put it that way. How do you express this? But it's a testimony that the Father sent the Son, gospel message, but also that the Father loves you. God loves you. This is why the Apostle Paul is just so in awe of this truth. He thinks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he puts it in Galatians 2:20, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the wondrous love of God. The infinite love of God, who loved us enough, who demonstrated this love to us through His Son, to unite us to Christ, that we might be one. By way of simple everyday application, as I mentioned before, when referring to discussions with other Christians about the question of baptism, if you were to go into such discussions without remembering that they are your brothers and sisters in Christ, you're not doing any favors to the cause of unity that Christ prays for. Healthy debate is fine in the sense that it's an iron sharpens iron type of thing. I have no issue with that. But when it becomes personal and other things get thrown about, you start attacking the person rather than the argument. You're not doing any favors to the cause of unity that Christ prays for His people. A word of advice, an observation. That delete key is really helpful. Remember the unity that Christ purchased. Christ prays for this unity because He purchased this unity. Christians, true believers, will always be united. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it almost makes me wish we did today. But as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, part of what we celebrate is the reality that Christ has one body for whom He died. You and me. united to Him forever. Christ prays for our unity. And therefore, brothers and sisters, you need to as well. You need to pursue unity with other Christians. True believers, let the world see that we're one in Christ because He loved us and He gave Himself for us. That's the grace of God in our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, how we do give you thanks for the words of Christ's prayer, reminding us that He prayed for us to be one. And that Father, Son, and Spirit are working in this world to bring that truth to bear. Father, help us to live with our brothers and sisters as one. That we are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That we would be ourselves eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May we truly be one, and may we understand that this prayer for our unity is in the context given of the world's hatred toward us. Indeed, how can we stand against the world's hatred if we're not standing as one in Christ? Enable us to do so, Lord. Humble our hearts, and may we show love, that same love that Christ has shown to us. We pray all this in His name. Amen.